This morning I want to answer 3.5 questions about heaven. The fourth one I'll finish up next Sunday, Lord willing. The first one is, how can it be heaven if we're aware of bad things happening on earth? Because if you'll remember, we did see last time that there are some people in heaven that are aware of some bad things that are happening. So how can it be heaven if it's thus? And then, will there be a literal new earth? Will heaven be like it was before the fall? And then, what will the new earth be like? So those middle two questions won't take long because we've already covered that for the most part already. So how can it be heaven if we're aware of bad things that are happening on earth? We saw last week that there is certainly strong evidence in the Bible that saints in heaven are aware of things that are happening on earth, and even bad things. And I won't turn there, but we know Revelation chapter 6 with the martyrs, they are aware that they were martyred and that they are aware that their murderers are still on earth and haven't been judged, and they were told that their brethren would be killed like they were. So obviously they know that there's more murder and mayhem about to happen on earth. So they're aware of these terrible things. And the question is, how can it be heaven if, you know, we could know about things like that? Because heaven is described as paradise, a place of happiness, no sorrow, no tears, right? No death, things like that. So if heaven is described as a place of happiness, how could we know about very sad things like that and it still be a place of happiness? But the thing is, being aware of evil happening on earth wouldn't stop heaven from being heaven. And I can prove this to you by the following examples. First of all, we know that God is in heaven. Remember Matthew 6 and verse 9 in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Our Father, which art in heaven." In Ecclesiastes, it says, "But God is in heaven and thou upon earth." Right? So we know God's in heaven. I probably didn't even need to give you a verse for that. And God knows about evil that's happening on this earth. Obviously, he knows everything, right? Proverbs 15 and verse 3 tells us that he knows, that he sees all the evil that's happening down here. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So God, in his holy throne room in heaven, can look down and see all the evil that's happening on earth. And yet, it's still heaven to him, right? Did heaven cease to be heaven to God because he sees evil happening on earth? God even sees the affliction of his people from heaven. And he's even afflicted by it. But nevertheless, heaven still remains heavenly for him. Now let me just give you those verses in Exodus 3 and verse 7. Exodus 3 and verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." But would anybody say, well, obviously God can't be in heaven if he knows about affliction and sorrow happening on earth. He must be somewhere else. Well, no, he's in heaven, and he knows about bad things happening on earth. And it didn't change the nature of heaven, did it? Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Not only does the Lord see the affliction, but he feels the affliction. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. It says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." So he experienced their affliction, yet heaven still remained heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, was aware of and was beholding evil happening on earth, seeing the persecution of his people, and even considering himself to be the one persecuted, and that yet did not make heaven cease to be heaven for him. Let's look at Acts 9, 4 through 5. Now remember, Jesus is fully God and he's also fully man. We're told that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So somebody could say with the previous example, well, that's God, and God, you know, he's different than we are, and he can see evil on earth, and it still doesn't change heaven for him. Well, Jesus is a man in heaven, and he can see evil on earth, and doesn't make heaven cease to be heaven for him. Acts 9:4-5. This is when Paul was arrested, when he was Saul. He was arrested on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute Christians. And it says there in Acts 9:4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So not only, like I said, was Jesus beholding Paul's persecution of Christians when he was hailing men and women off to prison and consenting unto their death and breathing out cruelties and slaughterings and things like that that we read about Paul. Not only was Jesus beholding that, but Jesus takes it personally and says, you're persecuting me, because when you persecute my people, you persecute me. Now, are we to take from this that Jesus must have left heaven to behold this? Obviously not, right? Jesus has been in heaven the whole time. Heaven's still heaven. Didn't cease to be heaven just because he sees evil on earth. He sees persecution on earth. Heaven's still heaven. Now, how about this one? The Lord Jesus Christ and the angels see people tormented in hell, but that doesn't stop heaven from being heaven for them. Revelation 14:10. You say, but he's God, and that's just different. Well, I've got an answer for that one, too. It'll be coming up in a minute. Acts 14:10. It says, and the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's a myth out there, and I don't know where it comes from. I used to believe it and say it myself, that people say that hell is eternal separation from God. Hell is not eternal separation from God. Not at all. They're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. They are not separated from God. They're being punished by him. It'd be like saying when a child's punished by his parents, he's punished by separation from his parents. No, he's punished by his parents beating his little behind with a rod. It's not separation from the parents, it's the parents punishing him, right? It's the same way with people in hell. They're not separated from God. God's right there. He's taking the punishment into his own hands. Actually, I know where people get it. It says they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But that it's not saying that the everlasting destruction is being separated from the presence of the Lord. The everlasting destruction is coming from the presence of the Lord. He's right there, and it's coming from him. It's emanating from him. But yeah, that's a myth that won't die. I hear that. I've heard that so many times. But anyway, it says there that the holy angels and the Lamb are right there present, seeing people suffering in hell. And yet, heaven doesn't cease to be heaven. The angels and the Lamb live in heaven. So that doesn't stop heaven from being heaven. And then, of course, you have the story of Abraham and Lazarus beholding the rich man suffering in hell. And they're in heaven, and it didn't cause heaven to cease to be heavenly. Luke 16:23-26. Now, as I said before when I covered this passage, I don't believe this is the norm. I don't believe that people in heaven can just talk and correspond and see people in hell. I don't think so anyway. It seems like this was a special case that Jesus gave us here so that we can see what happens in hell and what people think and talk about down there. But anyway, regardless, it happened one time at least. Whether it happens other times doesn't really matter. It happened one time, and it didn't make heaven cease to be heaven for Abraham when it happened. Luke 16:23-26. This is talking about the rich man, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come thence. So this didn't destroy Abraham's experience in heaven. I mean, when you read the account, Abraham doesn't seem fazed by it. He just rationally talks with the guy and said, hey, you had your good things on earth, now you're getting your evil things, and Lazarus had his evil things on earth, and now he's getting his good things. He just has a rational conversation with him. It didn't make heaven miserable for him, because he knew of something bad that was going on in hell. Now, somebody, like I said, might say, well, yeah, but that's different, because these examples are really speaking about God and the Lord Jesus, and yeah, they have the ability to kind of separate that out in their mind, and they can see bad things, and that wouldn't affect them. But for us, it would be different. If I knew about somebody suffering, I couldn't be possibly enjoying heaven if I knew about somebody suffering on earth. But the thing is, when you get to heaven, your mind is going to be conformed to the mind of Christ, and it won't be encumbered by the flesh that we have now. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. See, right now, currently, we have the mind of Christ. And then the tense of the verbs here in this verse will tell us that in regeneration, we're given the mind of Christ, but we still have the flesh. And the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. They're in Galatians chapter 5. So we have the mind of Christ, but we still have the flesh that really, you know, that fights against that and makes it hard for that mind of Christ within us to really fully think like Christ does. But once the flesh is shed and we're in heaven, then we have the mind of Christ, and it's not encumbered by the flesh. And then at the resurrection, then the flesh is renewed also. And then there's nothing that it will be warring against the mind of Christ within us at all. But anyway, when we get to the present heaven, we're going to have the mind of Christ. Let me read the verse. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The we there is the we that have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things that are given to us of God, there in verse 12. So those of us who have been regenerate, another word, regenerated, we have the mind of Christ. So therefore, when we're in heaven with the mind of Christ, that is not at all impeded by our sinful nature anymore, we will know, or if we know, of evil happening on earth while we're in heaven, we'll be able to process that information without it causing us grief and making heaven cease to be heavenly for us. Just like Jesus, he could see Paul down there persecuting Christians. It didn't cause heaven to be any less heavenly. And we're going to be just like that, having the unencumbered mind of Christ. And when we were there, we would be comforted knowing that the evil happening on earth cannot harm us, and that God is in absolute control of it and is allowing it to accomplish his good purpose. Let's look at Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Because one of the things about troubling things that we hear about that troubles us is not only do we feel bad and have compassion for those that are suffering, but probably deep down, there's a bit of a fear where we think, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me, right? But when you're in heaven, that's going to be totally gone. There's going to be no thought or concern like, oh, that could happen to me. I could be like them. No, you can't. You're saved from that. You've been delivered from all of the evils down here on this earth. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. This is speaking of the Lord. I'll just back up to verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So when the saints are in heaven and they can see evil happening on earth, they know that the Lord's counsel is standing right then, that the Lord is doing his pleasure, and that everything that's happening down there is happening because the Lord wants it to happen. He's in control of it happening. And so there would be no angst or concern or worry, because you realize that, you know what, the Lord's in control of this. He's doing it to accomplish his good purpose, even bad things. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. It says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, this is not talking about God damning innocent people or something like that and just making them wicked to destroy them in hell, like Calvinists teach. That's not what this is teaching. The making the wicked for the day of evil is referring to people like Nebuchadnezzar or Sennacherib of Syria or Assyria, people like that, that the Lord used as a whip and a scourge in his hand to punish his people. God's made the wicked for the day of evil, evil being the punishment of evil. Because in the Bible you have evil referring to like moral evil, sin, and you also have evil referring to the punishment of evil, like when calamities and droughts and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and things like that come, and fires and destructive things that God sends to punish his people. That's also called evil in the Bible. Or those that evil could be armies, invading armies coming in and destroying his people. And that's what that verse is referring to there, that God has made the wicked for, to use as a scourge in his hand. I'll just give you one more verse just to back up what I'm saying there. If you just turn over to Psalm 17, Psalm 17 and verses 13 and 14, it says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world. Right? So the men of the world, the wicked there, they are God's sword. They are his hand. They are the tool that he uses to punish. So, just to recap, in heaven, God sees evil down here. Jesus sees evil. The holy angels see evil. The saints see evil down here. But it doesn't make it cease to be heaven for them, because they have the mind of Christ. And they know that God's in total control of it, and that there's a purpose for it. And it's not going to negatively affect them. Let me just finish up this question with a quote from Randy Alcorn in his book, from his book on heaven, page 73. He says, at the same time, people in heaven are not frail beings whose joy can only be preserved by shielding them from what's really going on in the universe. Happiness in heaven is not based on ignorance, but on perspective. Those who live in the presence of Christ find great joy in worshiping God and living as righteous beings in rich fellowship in a sinless environment. And because God is continuously at work on earth, the saints watching from heaven have a great deal to praise him for, including God's drawing people on earth to himself, Luke 15:7-10. But those in the present heaven also are looking forward to Christ's return, their bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the fashioning of the new earth from the ruins of the old. Only then and there, in our eternal home, will all evil and suffering and sorrow be washed away by the hand of God. Only then and there will we experience the fullness of joy intended by God and purchased for us by Christ at an unfathomable cost. We still have the ability here on earth to compartmentalize things as well. I mean, how many of us are aware of starving people in Africa and other parts of the world, North Korea? I mean, we're aware, all of us to one extent or the other, some of us probably too much, we're aware of a lot of evil happening in the earth. And if we have balanced minds, that doesn't consume us all the time. We can still enjoy happiness in this world, even though we know bad things are happening to other people. So it's not a stretch that when we get to heaven, it'll be something like that as well. All right, next question. Will there be a literal new earth? And the answer is yes. According to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, this current earth is going to be burned up and melted with fervent heat. For 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Because there are people out there that teach that the new earth is, speaking figuratively, that there's not actually going to be a new earth. But that's not true, and we'll see this passage will make that very clear. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So I covered this in the preterism series, because preterists don't believe that the earth will be literally destroyed and there will be literally a new earth created. But it couldn't get any more plain there that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, right? I mean, we're talking about the actual things that that this earth is made up of. I don't know how the Lord could get any more plain when he describes it. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." This earth is going to be burned up. It was destroyed by a flood the first time, but the second time it's going to be completely consumed with fire, melted down. There's not going to be anything left of it. And then from that, the Lord will create new heavens and a new earth to replace it. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, the first few verses that we read there made it very clear that this first earth is going to be physically, actually, literally destroyed. And when he says he's going to make new heavens and a new earth, why would we conclude that the new heavens and the new earth are speaking figuratively or something when he's clearly speaking literally about the current earth? So when you compare Revelation 21, which talks about, and 22, which talks about the new earth and the new Jerusalem, when you compare that with 2 Peter chapter 3, it should be crystal clear that the new earth in Revelation 21 is not figurative or spiritual, but it is clearly literal. Let's just turn over there to Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21, 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, there are a lot of things in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, that are figurative. The book is signified. We're told that in the first verse. And so, therefore, you need to compare Revelation with other places in the New Testament which speak clearly. And in this case, 2 Peter chapter 3 is crystal clear. So we can be certain when we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth here in Revelation 21:1, it's talking about a physical, literal, actual place. Because 2 Peter 3 makes that clear. It speaks of the exact same thing. And how do you like that? That question's over. So that was pretty fast. If you thought that was fast, wait till you hear the next one. Question number 51, or third one for today. Will heaven be like what earth was before the fall? Austin asked this. Austin asked this question before I answered it like 50,000 times in the last 30 weeks. Yes, the new earth and heavens will be a restoration and glorification of the original earth and heavens. And I talked about that early on in this study in the section on the nature of the new earth. So yes, the heaven will be like what earth was like before the fall. Specifically, the new earth part of heaven will be like that. All right, and now the last question for today, which I'm only probably going to get halfway through or so. And that is, what will the new earth be like? And I've touched on some of this as I've gone through this, but this is going to be new information. I don't think I made any of these points up until now. And next Sunday, we'll get into some of the details of things that we'll actually find on the new earth. Right now, I'm just going to make the case that the new earth is going to be similar to this earth. But I'm not going to say the same thing as I said before. I have, like I said, new reasoning here. So since it is called a new earth in Revelation 21:1, it will bear similarity to the current earth. And I will look at, we'll look at that word new here in a second. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the new earth is called a new one, which means it's going to be similar to the one we have now. The definition of new is not existing before, now made or brought into existence for the first time. It also means coming as a resumption or repetition of some previous act or thing, starting afresh. Like the products that are called new and improved. Right? And people always make a big deal about that. Like, you can't say it's new and improved. If it's new, it can't be improved, because if it's new, so, well, it's new in this sense, where it is, you know, it's kind of like the old one, but it's different. It's something afresh. So I don't really have a problem with the new and improved lingo. But, you know, some people do. I think they just think it makes them sound smart, so they like to say that. That's what I think anyway. So new things are sometimes things that have been renewed and have the same characteristics as the old. Let me give you an example. Now, the word new is not used here, but you'll certainly see the concept. In Jeremiah 36 and verse 32, if you remember, the Lord told Jeremiah to write these words down that the Lord put in his mouth, and Jeremiah had his scribe Baruch write all these words down, and then he had him go read it to the king of, I believe it was the king of Judah. And the king listened for a while until he heard some of the bad things that Jeremiah said were going to happen to the nation, and he didn't like some of the things that he heard, and he just got upset, and he took that thing and cut it up and threw it into the fire. He just burned it, burned the whole book of Jeremiah. So the book of Jeremiah that we have now is a copy. It's a reinstating of what was first written. Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. Well, what happened was then, this didn't foil God's plans, you know, because God, as we know, he's not limited to the original autographs for inspiration. There's a lot of people think that you read these church statements of faith, and they'll say, we believe that the scriptures are inspired in the original autographs, or the original documents, original writings or something. Anytime you see the word original in a, I've said this before, you see the word original anything in a church statement of faith, just go find another church, because chances are they're telling you that they don't believe they have a Bible. If we only have the Bible in the originals, then we don't have a Bible, because nobody has the originals. The originals are long gone, destroyed long ago. When God promised to preserve his word forever, he promised to do so in copies and translations, and I've been over that many times. Anyway, this is an example of that. So Jeremiah writes the word, has his scribe write the word of the Lord at his mouth, and he reads it to the king. The king burns it up, and you know what the Lord says? Write it again. There was no sweat off the Lord's back. Jeremiah 36 and verse 32, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So he wrote everything that was in the first book, and he wrote many like words. The Lord added in a few other things that he hadn't included in the original. So then the copy became the original. Now this book, this would be a new one, right? The book of Jeremiah that Baruch wrote the second time. This would be the new Jeremiah version, right? This wasn't the same as the old one in a sense, and it was the same as the old one in a sense. It contained all the words of the former book, plus some additional like words. It was new in the sense of being made of different paper and ink, but it was not new in terms of character and content. Right? So in one way it's new, in another way it's not new. Okay? The new earth is going to be the same way, I think. In one way it's new, in another way it's going to be not so new, because there's going to be a lot of similarities between this one and the new earth. And I went over that when I covered how it would be a restoration and glorification of the original creation. Sometimes new things bear similarity to the old, but they're not exactly the same as it. And these examples will use the word new. Let me just give you a couple of them. For instance, the new king of Egypt in Exodus 1 and verse 8. I just want to show you how the word new can refer to something that is similar, but not exactly the same, but definitely bears a lot of the same resemblance. Exodus 1 and verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So the new king was similar in some ways to the old king. In some ways he was different. You ever heard the saying, new boss, same as the old boss? This is a common saying in business. I don't know if any of you have been in the business world, you probably heard that saying, new boss, same as the old boss. Basically, you get the new guy, and he's just going to do what the old guy did. You had problems with the old guy, you're going to have problems with the new guy. It's going to be the same deal. So the new boss of Egypt was, unfortunately, probably about the same as the old boss. Actually, he was worse in this case. But let's just think of some of the things that were similar between the new king and the old king. First of all, the new king was a man, you know, as opposed to an animal, or as opposed to even a woman, for that matter. And in case you didn't know, there is a difference between a man and a woman. I know that's a big area of misunderstanding and contention these days among these morons of which we live. But anyway, so he was a man, so he would, you know, bear some similarities there. He reigned over the same land as the old king, right? So his realm is pretty much the same. He had the same authority as the old king. He probably likely wore the same royal apparel as the old king, you know, so he looked the same in that regard. Likely sat on the same throne. And his name was even the same. The name of the new king, you know what his name was? Pharaoh. You know what the name of the old king was? Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh basically meant king. Was not so much as a name as it was a title, but the man went by the title. Let me just show you here, Exodus, just down a few verses in verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So they built them for Pharaoh. This is the new king. He's called Pharaoh. Well, the old king was called Pharaoh, too. Look over just one chapter back in Genesis 50 and verse 6. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. So this is the old Pharaoh that knew Joseph. Here's the new Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And guess what? They're both called Pharaoh. So the two kings of Egypt would have had, you know, a lot of similarities. But then the new king would have also been different from the old king in some ways, like he was a different person, so his looks would have been not exactly the same. He might have been better looking than the old king. Could have been. I guess he could have been worse looking, too. He was most likely younger, so he would have looked less worn out, right? So, you know, think about the new earth. It's going to be younger, going to be new, fresh, with vigor, not worn out like the old one. He may have also been somewhat taller or shorter than the old king. You know, we don't know. He may have had a different personality than the old king. So there's some similarities or some differences, probably. But he's still called new, right? So new can mean similar but not identical. And then how about in Leviticus 23:16? We have a new meat offering. But this new meat offering wasn't hardly any different, really. It would have been identical in kind, really, but in some ways there would have been some difference, and I'll talk about that in a second here. Leviticus 23 and verse 16. This is referring to the celebration of Pentecost. It doesn't call it that by name here, but this is what the celebration was referring to, I do believe. Leviticus 23:16 says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So the new meat offering was similar in most ways to the previous meat offerings. It was the same kind of food, right? Loaves and flour and things like that. It was prepared the same way. It was offered in a very similar quantity and size, I'm sure, because this is something that they did, you know, year after year. They made this new meat offering after, you know, when Pentecost is over. So it's new in the sense that, you know, it's not the exact same piece of bread that there was last year, but it's supposed to look and feel and taste and everything just like it. And then it would be different in the sense that it's not made of the same molecules as the previous meat offering, and it might not be the exact same shape and size, right? It would probably be slightly different, but, you know, it's kind of the same thing. I mean, we could say we're eating a new piece of bread here for communion when we have communion here in a couple of weeks, and it's new in the sense that it was just made, and, you know, it's different than the previous ones because it's not, you know, made up of the same grains of flour or something, but it's not really new in the sense of being any different. It's pretty much the same thing that we've always done, right? It's just, you know, just a new one. So new things often bear many similarities with the old and are not entirely foreign and different from them. So it is with the new earth. It bears many similarities to this current earth, but it will not be entirely identical to it because it will excel in many aspects. Here's another example of how the new earth can be new and, you know, different yet similar. And that is that it's kind of like our new man, which is renewed into a more pure and holy version of itself. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4:24. And this is really one of the arguments that I made way back when I talked about the new earth being a restoration and a glorification of the original, because the old earth was marred because of sin, and when Christ redeems it, when he redeems mankind from sin, he also redeems the whole creation, which is under the bondage of corruption of sin. So, the redemption of the whole creation is linked to the redemption of man. And so when men are made new men, that's why I say the new earth is kind of like that. Ephesians 4, I'm in the book of Hebrews somehow. Ephesians chapter 4, 24, says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So we have a new man within us. Let me just read one more verse and then I'll do some explanifying there. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1:10. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So when a man is regenerated, he still retains his identity, his personality, and many aspects of his person. Like when we were saved by the grace of God, we didn't become entirely different people. Of course, we physically still look the same, but it's not like you don't lose your personality, right? You're still, if you were extroverted before you were saved by the grace of God, you're going to be extroverted after you're saved by the grace of God, right? If you were organized before you were saved by the grace of God, you're going to be organized afterwards. If you were disorganized, you're probably going to be disorganized afterwards. If you were happy-go-lucky before, you're probably going to be happy-go-lucky afterwards. If you were extremely structured, you're probably going to be the same after, right? So your personality is not going to change when you're saved by grace, when you're given a new spirit. But you're going to be made holy so that you're going to be renewed and you're going to get rid of the corruption in that nature. You're going to get rid of those inclinations to sin that you just can't say no to before you're saved by the grace of God. And after the grace of God, you have the ability to say no and resist those things. So you're going to be a different person in a sense. You're not going to be living in the same sins you used to be, or at least you shouldn't be. But you're not going to be different in the sense of nobody would even recognize you and you would just, you know, you'd be like you met a complete stranger. That's not what it's like when you're made a new man in Christ. So even though a man would retain his identity, personality, and many aspects of his person, his sinful nature is changed into a holy nature. The new earth will retain many of the things that the old earth did, but it will not have the corruption that the old one had. All right, so you're not going to have death and destruction, and I highly doubt you're going to have tornadoes and landslides and forest fires. And you're not going to have all of the bad things that happen. You're not going to have volcanoes exploding and covering us in ash and lava and things like that, right? That earth is going to be renewed without all of the corruption, all of the bad things. Here's another example. When the church exercises church discipline and removes sinners, which are called or referred to as leaven, from its membership, it is made into a new lump, it is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now isn't that interesting? The church, once it exercises discipline, is called a new lump. Now the new lump in this case is the original lump with the impurities removed. Right? It's not like it's a new church. Right? When we excluded some people here last fall, it's not like the Excelsior Springs Church just became a new church and we're just totally different, right, than it was before. It didn't become a new church in that sense. We're still the same old church we always were. We just don't have some commonly known sinners in our midst anymore that we used to, right? So in a sense, we're a new lump. But in another sense, we're just the same old lump we always were. We're just a purified lump, that's all. But the point is, it's called a new lump. And this is kind of what I'm getting at with the new earth. It's not like it's going to be something totally unimaginable to us, unrecognizable. It's just going to be glorified and much better, purified. The new earth will be the old earth without the impurities in it, plus some incredible enhancements. And then one more. And that is that the old earth was called the first earth, which demands that the new earth will be the second earth. It's going to be an earth. Revelation 21:1, which we've already been to, but I will go to again. Revelation 21 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." You see, by use of the word first, that demands that the new one is called a second earth, right? So if it's a second one, that means that, you know, there's a lot of continuity between the two. I mean, they're both called earth, right? If the new earth bore no resemblance to the first earth, then it would not be called earth. It would be called something else. Because, you know, if God was going to create something just entirely different, He would probably call it by a different name, right? You wouldn't call it the same thing. So the fact that the new earth is called earth is evidence that it will have features that will be recognizable to those who lived on the first earth. So that's as far as I'm going to get today. I think this is probably a fairly short sermon. Yeah, quite short. 43 minutes. You got off easy today. Or maybe you're very sad because you wished it would have been another half an hour. I don't know, but anyway, some of you may be happy, some of you may be sad. I can't please everybody. But next time, I'm going to pick it up with the same question, and we're going to look at the features that are found on the new earth, like what kind of things we should expect to see. And I got Bible verses for these things, so we're going to look at some of those. That should be interesting.